If you ask people what do they think about the church, they might give you any number of answers, some positive and maybe some not so positive. But if you ask God, if you ask the Lord Jesus, what do you think about the church? What I want to do tonight when I think about Jesus and His church is to try to open up what the Scripture says about the church. Tonight when I talk about the church of Christ, I'm talking about the church that Jesus died for. I'm talking about the church that He came to establish. When I'm talking about the church tonight, I'm talking about the church that you can read about in your Bible. You see, that's the church that I want to be a part of, the church that you read about in your Bible. The church that Jesus cared for so much in so many ways. It's not possible to separate Jesus from His church. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. Sometimes we have all kinds of ideas about the church. But the best way to understand the church is to understand what the Scriptures say about it. And to learn from the Bible what God wants us to know about His family, His kingdom, the church. The first thing I think that needs to be mentioned is the fact that Jesus is the builder of the church. We didn't build it, He did. It doesn't come from man, it comes from God. It's a divine institution. And you remember the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, He was speaking to Peter and He says, "And I say to you that you also are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The church belongs to Him, and He's the builder of it. He's the builder of it. And I think it's so very important for us to know that. Now, Peter was not the builder of the church, and he is not the foundation of the church. When he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he's not talking about Peter. He's talking about the confession that Peter made in the verse before that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we need to know that that is really what the church is built upon. It's built upon Jesus. Not only is He the builder of it, He is the purchaser of the church. You remember in Acts 20 and verse 28, there Paul tells the elders of the church at Ephesus, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." When Jesus was purchasing something with His blood, it was the church. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were purchasing something with blood, that'd have to be something that would be mighty, mighty important to me. When I think about various things that a person might purchase, I think about various things that you buy with silver or gold, or maybe you write a check or you put it on a plastic card and you buy it. But Jesus didn't buy it with silver and gold. He didn't have a plastic card. He didn't have a checkbook. He didn't have cash. What He purchased the church with was His blood. That's what makes it so valuable. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Not Peter, but Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 it says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which he laid, which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the foundation of the church. You can't go somewhere else and say, "Oh, this is the foundation of the church." It's not. Jesus is the only foundation of any church that matters to God. And that was the way it was in the Bible. And that's the way it was in His thinking, that He's the foundation of it. Not only is He the foundation, He is also the head of the church. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 3, it says, "And He, that is God the Father, put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." And just like you have a head and you have a body, so Jesus is the head and the church is His body. It belongs to Him. And they are inseparable. You can't separate one from the other. They are together and they are one. And they are what God intended the church to be, with Jesus as its head. And just as your head makes decisions for the body, so Jesus as head makes decisions for His church. He is the one and only head, and He is the one and only leader of the church. Not only is he the head of the church, he is the Savior and the groom of the church. Now that seems like a funny thing. But in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul writes, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is the head of the church." And then he says, "He himself being the Savior of the body." If you and I have a Savior at all as a part of the church, it would be Jesus Christ. Nobody else saves the church. He is the Savior of the body, and He is the head of the church. Now, just like a bride has a husband, so in the same sense, Jesus is like a groom, and the church is like His bride. You know, I always thought about that. I love my wife. Come May, we'll be married 41 years. Now, you can say kind of things that are maybe a little ugly toward me. And I have people who say things ugly toward me from time to time. But you talk ugly about my wife, and that's a different story. Jesus loves His bride. He cherishes her and nourishes her. And He adorns her. Now, sometimes I hear people say, "Oh, Jesus, yes, but the church, no." And maybe the church that they think is the church is something that's reprehensible. But I'm talking about the church that Jesus established, the one you can read about in the Bible. And when you think about the church of the Bible, and you think about Jesus and His attitude toward the church of the Bible, that's very different. He loves that church. And He died for that church and purchased it with His own blood. And it's like His bride that He adorns and nourishes and honors and cherishes. And that's the relationship that Jesus has to the church. And so if you slander the church that Jesus built, the church of the Bible, I think you'd make Jesus pretty angry. One needs to think about that. When I become a Christian, one of the things that I do is I unite myself with Christ. And when I am baptized into Christ, immersed in water for the forgiveness of my sins, one of the things that Christ does is He adds me to His church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 talks about how that those who were being saved, that the Lord added those who were being saved to the church. The word church is found in the King James, other versions used to their number, but he's talking about the church. Whenever people were being baptized in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, then that day those that gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. If you look at Acts 2:41 and you look at Acts 2:47, it becomes very clear if baptism is for the remission of sins, that is to save us, and those who were baptized were added unto them, that is to the apostles and the others who were believers. And then later on it says the saved were added to the church. We need to understand that when you are saved by Jesus Christ, that He adds you to His family, to His church. And that's what I'm talking about when I talk about the church. The people who have been added by God to His family, to His kingdom, to His people. And I want to be one of His people. I want to be added to the church. I want to belong to Him. I want to be united with Him. Why? Because He is the Savior. Why? Because He is the one who forgives my sins. Why? Because He is the Lord. Why? Because He is good and He is right, and the church is the thing that is in His heart. And I don't want to ever get away from the heart of Jesus Christ. When I become a Christian, I become, as I mentioned yesterday, a part of the family. The church is His family. And everybody who's in that family, He looks at as a child of God, a child of the Father, somebody who is important. Now, whenever people talk about churches today, they often think of the concept of denominationalism. You know, sometimes when a concept comes along, it begins to dominate the thinking of people, and sometimes it clouds their thinking so that they can't think pretty clearly or pretty straightforwardly. If I ask you, what kind of car do you drive? Well, I drive a Toyota. You might drive a Ford or a Chevrolet or a Chrysler or a Dodge or a Cadillac or a Pontiac or Mitsubishi. Is that the way you pronounce it? I don't know. You might drive any number of cars. But you see, if I ask you what kind of car do you drive, you start talking about a kind of a car, don't you? You'll even tell me what year it was built. That's what you have to tell the guy at the auto parts dealer. But have you ever thought about the original automobile? What kind of car was it? Well, there wasn't any kind of car. There wasn't any brand of car. It was just a car, an automobile. That's all it was. Around 1500, when the Reformation came along, there was this great fight going on between the established church of those days, which had so changed from the way it was in the beginning. And all of these people said, now that's not the way that you read about the church in the Bible. And they didn't like it. And so they began forming this group and that group. And these groups, as they came along, began to be denominations. That is, a certain type of Christian this way or a certain type of Christian that way. And they had brand names. But the concept of denominationalism is something that man came along with. And it was something that has arisen in the last 500 years or so. The concept of denominations is foreign to the Bible. You can read all the way through the New Testament and you'll never read anything about a denomination. The idea that you can have a headquarters here and a headquarters there and a headquarters somewhere else and all kinds of different ideas and names and practices and creeds, all of that is very foreign to the New Testament and what the New Testament teaches. When I think about a denomination, really, a denomination has an awful lot to do with division. Dividing up things, that there's this kind and that kind and some other kind. Not unity. When I think of denominationalism, I think of a lot of things that become to be man-led and man-made, man's origin in them. And you begin to look at them and they were developed at this particular time or that particular time and followed after this guy or followed after that guy. And they had different practices and different beliefs. And it was very different when you began to examine what the New Testament says and compare that with what they are talking about themselves and what they are practicing. When I think about denominationalism, and we live in a time in which, well, if you mess up and I mess up, we'll just look at each other's mess up and we'll think everything is okay anyway. So you believe whatever you want to believe and I'll believe whatever I want to believe. And if you believe a heresy and I believe a heresy and you believe this all false idea and I believe this other false idea, well, we're all imperfect, so it won't make any difference. We'll all just accept one another. And after a while, the truth of what is taught in the New Testament, you know, this was the rock that we talked about last night that we have to build upon. After a while, what's taught in the New Testament is kind of thrown out. And truth is no longer that important anymore. And that's what happens whenever everyone looks around and decides that everybody's okay. But you know, when you open up the Scriptures, you find out that Jesus didn't say that, that not everybody is okay. He said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." I want to go to heaven, don't you? If I'm going to go to heaven, I need to think about what is the will of God. And if I hear someone teaching something that's away from the will of God, then I've got to think about that. Do I really want to go in that direction? Do I really want to be like that? Or do I want to follow God? Now, when people use the word denomination, sometimes they use it in different ways. Sometimes it's used like a brand name for certain groups of Christians who hold a certain idea. Sometimes people talk about being interdenominational. And that usually refers to a group of people that are made up from a variety of denominations. Sometimes I hear people talk about being non-denominational. And this might mean a group that is not aligned with any denomination, but they don't necessarily oppose the whole concept of denominationalism. And then I hear people talk about being undenominational. And what that refers to is a belief that the whole system of denominationalism is foreign to the Scriptures and leads people away from that. Well, I believe in undenominationalism and not having denominations. But in going back to the Bible and doing Bible things in Bible ways and calling Bible things by Bible names, and by following the Word of God and building my life upon the rock and not sand. And so if you think about the church of the New Testament that came along 1,500 years before any denominations popped up, it would be undenominational. And not only would it be undenominational, it would be pre-denominational. And when I think about the idea that the Bible teaches against division, not only would it be undenominational and pre-denominational, it would also be anti-denominational. But it wouldn't want to be a part of that. Well, I want to be a part of the church of the New Testament. And so I'm going to leave the whole concept of denominationalism alone. Well, how can we find then the church of the New Testament? Is there a way that we can identify it? How can we be a part of what's taught right here in the New Testament, in the Bible? Well, we have to recognize, first of all, if Jesus is the head of the church, He is the authority in the church. And He is the one who sets the standards. He's the one who says, well, this is what I want. And because He is the only head of the church, I want to do what He wants me to do. My devotion is to Him. And my devotion is to Him as my Lord. And my devotion is to Him as my Savior. And if the Lord says, do this, I'm going to do it. And if He says, don't do that, I'm not going to do it. Because my devotion is to Him. And He is the standard. And He is the one that sets what is right. And He also points out what is wrong. The Lord Jesus is the authority. And He said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That means there isn't any authority except the authority that He has. And whether it is in heaven or whether it is on the earth, it belongs to Him and doesn't belong to anyone else. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48 that he who rejects me and receives not my words has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. Well, if He is the authority and He has given us His Word, and one of these days we're going to be judged by the words that He spoke, then if we're going to be a part of the church that He built, that He shed His blood for, that He's the head of, then we need to hear what the Word of God says. And that is the defining thing about God, God's church, about the way that God wants it to be. Not what I think, not what you think, not what these folks say or those folks say. What does the Lord Jesus say? Because in the end, not only will He have the last word, He will have the only word about right and wrong. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, you remember Jesus there is revealed on the white, great white throne. John in that vision says, and I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And He says, I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before that throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. If we're going to be judged by the things which were written in the books, and these are the books, then we better know what the Bible says about His church. And we need to be the church of the Bible and to follow it because we follow Jesus. If I'm going to call myself a Christian, why would I want to follow anybody but Jesus Christ? If I'm going to call myself a child of God, why would I want to listen to anybody but God? I want the Word of God to teach me and to follow it, because one of these days I'm going to be judged by the things which were written in the books. That's the final authority and the only authority. The final standard and really the only standard of good and bad. Now, the Lord Jesus said that He has good news for us. Yesterday we talked a lot about sin. Sometimes you have to hear the bad news about sin before the good news becomes good. The bad news is that sin will condemn us. The good news is that Jesus shed His blood on the cross to save us. And it is good news. But we have to understand there is but one gospel. There's just one plan of salvation, not many. You can't have a situation where Christianity is like going up to a buffet. When we ate together, there was all of this food that was spread out on the table, and we could take what we wanted, and if there was something we didn't want, we just passed it by. And we could eat as much as we want, and we could choose what we want. But Christianity is not that way. You know, Christianity is not a you choose whatever you want and you leave out what you don't want. If Jesus is Lord, He's Lord of all of our lives, not just what we pick and choose. We have to listen to Him in everything and not just some things. He said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth," Matthew 28:18, verse 19. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things." To observe means to obey carefully, to do it right. "To observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Now that's what He desires from us, is to be obedient, and to be obedient to His Word. Now the gospel is what saves us. If I want to be saved, don't I want to know what the gospel says? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, you remember Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That gospel is the saving thing, and so I want to hear that gospel. I don't want somebody else's gospel. In the book of Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the churches of that region had a problem because there was this teaching of Jesus Christ, but there were a bunch of Jews there who had become Christians, but they wanted to bring the law and add the law also to the gospel. And when they did, they perverted that gospel. And they were leading people astray. And Paul, in the one letter where it just seems like he's just a little miffed, a lot of his letters are very kind, but in Galatians, he's pretty straightforward. And he makes the statement in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9. He says, "But even if we are an angel from heaven," no matter how religious a person may seem to be, "but if we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." In Greek, the word is anathema. Accursed. If somebody preaches a different gospel than the gospel of the New Testament, let him be accursed. And then he said, "As we have said before, so now I say again." He repeated himself. "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be anathema, accursed." That's a pretty strong statement. In fact, it's just about as strong as you can get. There is only one gospel. And there has never been another gospel that could save. Why, if I get off and I believe some gospel or some idea or some teaching that's not the teaching of Jesus Christ, then can I have hope of my salvation? If I follow some false teacher who teaches a different gospel, can I hope that everything's going to be okay in the end? Well, if a blind leads the blind, Jesus said, they both will fall into the pit. And if I follow somebody who's teaching something that's a different gospel and he's accursed for teaching it, and I follow after him, I'm going to follow right after him into the pit. That would be a terrible situation. And I wouldn't want that for anybody. The Lord Jesus wants people to put their trust in Him and in His Word. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of God." The way that you get faith, the way that you put your trust, is by reading this book. by looking into this. This is the hope that Jesus gives to us through the Word. And it's through the Word that we come in contact with the blood. And it's the blood that saves us. And the more that you hear the Word of God, the more you're going to believe in Jesus and the more you're going to serve Him. More than that, the Lord expects His people to follow His teaching. As we said, not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they won't. And what's surprising is that a lot of people think, well, I can live my Christian life any way I want to. I can be any way I want to be. I can just depend on the grace of God. And if I do this wrong or I do that, it won't make any difference. I can live how I want to. I can even do things that maybe are far different from anything written in the Scriptures. But Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. And it ought to make us then stop and think seriously about how we live, what we believe, and what we choose to do and to be. Because if we follow something that's not right, we're going to mess up. We're going to mess up. Now the Lord chose baptism as the means by which people enter the kingdom of God. You remember when Nicodemus came to Him by night, He says that he knew that Jesus was a teacher that comes from God, for no one can do the signs that Jesus did except God is with him. And Jesus said to him in John 3 and verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you that except a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus was an old man. He said, well, how can I be old, be born again? I can't enter into my mother's womb a second time, can I? And then Jesus explained, He said, truly, truly, I say to you, that except a man be born of water and the Spirit, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've been studying that passage for a lot of years. And do you know that nobody in ancient times who ever wrote about John 3 and verse 5 said that it meant anything but baptism? To be born of water and the Spirit is a reference to baptism. It always has been. And what Jesus is saying is unless you're baptized, you can't go to heaven. You can't be in the kingdom here and you can't be in the kingdom there. And He makes it in very strong terms. He said, truly, truly, I say to you. That's what the New American Standard says in other versions. If you like the King James, it says, verily, verily, I say to you. But if you go back to the original Greek, what He says is, amen, amen, I say to you. Jesus amened Himself twice before He ever got around to saying what He was going to say. I think He meant it. Well, when we talk about baptized, who was it that was being baptized? Well, it was people who were penitent believers. You remember Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, to those who had heard the word being preached and they were cut to the heart, and He said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. And with many other words, He solemnly testified and He exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this perverted, corrupt generation. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Some people think that baptism is not necessary for salvation. But if you study this very carefully, whenever they ask, what shall we do? They were asking, what shall we do to have the forgiveness of sins? Why? Because they had been guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. And they were pierced to the heart. He said, repent and be baptized. Some say, oh, when you repent, you're saved, but not when you're baptized. But now let's think about this. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and do this for, that is, so that your sins may be forgiven. Now, David and Dan are good students of the text. Do you know that there have been about a dozen translations that have come out since 1970? That when they translated Acts 2 and verse 38, translated it, be baptized so that your sins might be forgiven. That's what the text means. Now, they were not already saved when he told them that, because he went on and preached to them, save yourselves from this untoward generation, or be saved from this untoward generation, whichever way you want to translate it. And how did they respond to that? They were baptized. And it was baptism was the time in which they were saved. So baptism is necessary. So who was baptized? Well, it was penitent people who were baptized. But it was also men and women, not little children. There are some people that baptize little children and others who baptize babies. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, whenever Philip went to Samaria, it says, but when they believed, they first believed what Philip preached. When they believed Philip as he preached good news, the gospel about the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. They were baptized, both men and women. And the word for men and women there is talking about adults. The words are very specific. Now again, the idea of baptism being something that brings about salvation is very important. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus, he was not saved on the road. He was not saved by prayer, because after he had been praying for 3 days and fasting for 3 days, and Ananias came to him, in Acts 22 and verse 16, he says to him, and now, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Wash away your sins. Wash away your sins. Well, he was still in sin. He was still in sin when Ananias came to see him. Otherwise, what he's saying to him would be nonsense. If he had been saved back on the road to Damascus, how did he have sins? If he was saved just by praying, how did he still have sins? You know, when we do the laundry at the Sanders house, and we wash our clothes, we wash the dirty ones. We don't wash the clean ones. Why? Well, the clean ones don't need to be washed. Saul of Tarsus still had a dirty soul that needed washing in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why he was baptized. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, when you are baptized, one of the things you're baptized into, as we talked about yesterday, was the death of Christ. Romans 6 and verse 3 makes that very clear, that as many of us that were baptized into Christ were baptized into the death of Christ. Well, what did Christ do when he died? Well, he died on the cross and shed his blood. Well, when we're baptized into the death of Christ, we're baptized into his death, where that blood was shed, and we're crucified with him so that the old man of sin might be done away with, verse 6, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who died is freed from sin. So we're crucified with Christ, and we're crucified with him so that we might live with him and walk in newness of life. And that's what baptism is really all about. When we think about the way that God puts his church together, it has members, but as far as those who are in roles of leadership, there are only elders and deacons. No arch this, or no president that, or no big shot this or that with human names. They were just elders and deacons. Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers, that is the bishops who are elders, and deacons. The word shepherd and the word overseer and the word elder were interchangeable in the New Testament. And deacons were not anything but servants who had been called for a special service, a special ministry. The elders asked them to take on a particular ministry in the work of the church, and they were particular. They had to have meet qualifications. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, elders and deacons had to meet the qualifications to be that. They had to be husbands of one wife, and the elders had to have believing children. The others had to have children who were under control. The deacons did. But they had qualifications. There was no denominational headquarters. There was no regional headquarters for the state. There was nothing that was beyond the local church. In fact, you can read all the way through the New Testament, and whenever you think about the church, yes, the word church is spoken of in a universal sense, but in an actual sense, it was found in congregations, local churches. local assemblies. And it was the collection of all the faithful that were in those local assemblies that made up the church. The local assemblies were what the church was. And each of them had their own organization. But there wasn't anything above that. When I think about the church of the first century, the folks that were in it didn't have fancy titles. Matthew 23, verse 8. There the Lord Jesus said, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors or masters or teachers, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And that's why whenever someone says to me something about reverend, no, I'm not a reverend. I'm just Phil. There is no high authority in the New Testament, and Jesus spoke against that. Whenever the church worshipped in the first century, they sang. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart and with your heart, through your heart to the Lord." Someone says, "Well, Phil, where are your instruments?" Well, the instrument is our hearts and our lips. We don't need anything else. And you know what? For hundreds and hundreds of years, churches never sang with anything. They didn't sing with any instrument. Did you know that no group of Christians until around the year 900 to 1000 ever used an instrument of music and worship? No church did. And did you know that even in 1250 AD that Thomas Aquinas made the statement, "Our church does not use instruments of music to praise withal, that she may not seem to Judaize." And he's saying that's the way the Jews worship. We don't worship like that. That was in 1250. And the use of instrumental music has come on since about that time. And even in this country, if you were here in the late 1700s in this country, the United States of America, most of the churches would not use instruments of music when they worshiped. There were a lot of battles and fights in the 1800s and other things. But the fact of the matter is, people were opposed to it. The early Christians were not only opposed to it, they were vehemently opposed to it. That's the way the pagans do. That's the way the Jews do. That's not how we do. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We make melody with our hearts. Colossians 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness or with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Hebrews 13, verse 15, "Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." In the church that Jesus built, the men were to lead in worship. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, there Paul says, "I want the men in every place, that is in every assembly of the church, to pray. I want the men to pray, the males to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." In 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 to 14, excuse me, it says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created." He goes back to the creation. This is not a cultural thing. "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." When we think about churches, they need to live holy lives. The Lord says, "You are to be holy, for I am holy." We're to live moral lives and lives that love God and lives that honor God by the way that we live. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had once were people who had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And because of that, we are to be holy people. The Lord did not save us so that we could go back into sin. He saved us so that we might be a holy people. Churches are to be people who love one another. The Lord Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, excuse me, I'm trying hard to get my throat to work. He said, "A new commandment give I to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another." Again, Ephesians 4 and verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Galatians chapter 6 talks about how we should be a benevolent people who care for those who need. Galatians 6 verse 10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." More than that, the church has the responsibility to take the gospel to the whole world. That's the church's responsibility. We are called together as a body of people. And our first and our greatest order, our greatest priority must be to take the gospel to the whole world. To teach everybody, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." That's what is so vital and important. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Everybody needs to hear the gospel. And that's the good word. Oh, thank you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May His and be gracious unto you. The good news. You can be a member of the Lord's church. The church that we've talked about all night. And not be a member of any denomination. You can be just a Christian. Belonging to the Lord. And a member of the Lord's church. I don't ever want to be a member of any church but the Lord's church. Now, the Lord's church appears in congregations. It only appeared in local churches in the first century, and it only appears in local churches today. If I did not believe that this congregation was not a congregation that was part of the Lord's church, I'd tell you. But I have to tell you this. I believe that this congregation is one of those assemblies, one of those congregations within that universal church of Christ. And that you can be what God wants you to be and follow the New Testament and go to heaven as a part of this congregation. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't come here and preach to you what I preached tonight. I would have told you to repent and to change your ways. And I have been in places where people did not follow the truth. And that's what I told them to do. And that's what I would tell anyone to do. I want you to go to heaven. I want you to go to heaven God's way. Because God is the only way that you can go to heaven. Following the book that He wrote, that He gave to the apostles and the prophets. And they wrote down at the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And if you follow the Bible, you can go to heaven. You can have eternal life. You can have salvation. And if you'll believe in Jesus with all your heart, and you'll repent of your sins, every single one of them, say, "That's not the way I want to live anymore. I want to follow Jesus." If you'll confess His name before others, and you'll be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, the Lord will add you to His church. His church. Don't you want to be a member of the Lord's church tonight? I hope that you will become one if you're not. Now, in just a moment, our brother's going to lead us in a song. And if you'd like to become a member, I'm sure that if you'll come forward, we'll talk with you. David and Dan are here and will study with you all you'd like to study. And I want you to be certain, to make certain about your calling and election, that it is sure, that you're right with God. This is not something that you want to mess with. It's not something that you want to take as something that's trivial. It's something that Jesus died for, and something that you need to come to Him to find. Won't you become a Christian tonight? If you would, come now while we stand and sing.